Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 13 this morning, and Genesis will, at different times, speed up and cover big sections and slow down and look at detailed sections. But really, all of chapter 13 today, it's one story, and we're going to try to capture that and learn from this whole story. And of course, we're moving right after Abram's rather embarrassing failure in Egypt. And what we're given in this story through Moses is that we see a complete turnaround, a change in Abram's attitude and his faith and the way he approaches a new trial that he faces. And I think there's so much for us to learn from this chapter, and I hope and pray that it'll be an encouragement for us. So the title of it this morning will be Strife in the Land of Promise, but let's go ahead and read chapter 13. It is the whole chapter, so I won't ask you to stand if you're not able, but you can follow along on the screen. So you can sit and pay attention. Let's read chapter 13 together. God's Word says this: "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we look to the life of Abram, Lord, we give thanks for your sustaining grace in his life, Lord, but also in our own. Lord, that you work through our failures great changes. Lord, you give us faith and strengthen us to persevere through trial. And Lord, you remind us of your promises, Lord, again and again. So Lord, this morning as we look to Abram's story, as we consider, Lord, this conflict, Lord, his response to it, Lord, may we see our own conflicts. Lord, may we see the own strifes and challenges that we encounter. And Lord, may we respond, Lord, according to your promises, Lord, not according to worldly means, worldly standards, worldly expectations, but Lord, may we let the promise of the gospel, the promise, Lord, of reconciliation with you be that which motivates us to respond to others and, Lord, informs our decision making. Lord, help us, Lord, to see our lives in light of eternity, Lord, not just in light of, Lord, this world. Lord, help us through your word this morning. Lord, we pray you would give us an extra measure of your Spirit and the clarity that He brings. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, when we meet Abram again in chapter 13, we see Abram as a changed man. A man, no doubt, humbled greatly by his terrible attempts to exploit his own wife and exploit Pharaoh, who then cast him out of Egypt. But at the same time, we see God's abundant grace on Abram, that despite his great his actions, which were greatly offensive to Pharaoh, not only him, but offensive to God, God blessed him. He leaves Egypt with great wealth. And we're meant to see this story in direct contrast with the story in Egypt. To see what happens when Abram is confronted about his sin and then is reminded when he returns back to where God had called him and begins to live in light of God's promises made to him. So we see he comes in chapter 13 back to the land that he was promised. So we see he goes out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and we are reminded, and Lot is with him. That means Lot was there in Egypt. Lot's been with him this whole time. But Lot is a benefactor of this great blessing upon Abram. Lot also has increased in great wealth. But we see that they journey their way through back out of Egypt, that is, back east and north into the Negev, and then that's the southern region below Jerusalem in the wilderness, and they begin to make their way north again, and they return to the land of Canaan. And it says he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So we see that Abraham returns. And in this, we see an example of Abraham having great faith. We see him returning back. He's seen just how distracted, how confused, how wrong he was in going to Egypt, leaving God's promise and then getting sucked into the means of which he's able to manipulate and use his own culture to use, and then use his own wife to protect himself. He realizes his mistake. And if there's ever been an example, I think, of repentance, I think we see it here. He's confronted in his sin. He turns around, but where does he go? He goes back to Bethel. He goes back to, as the text says, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And we see Abram doing what we often forget to do, to go back to the foundation, to remember the promises. And Abram, he demonstrates faith and he returns to Bethel and he makes an altar at the first place where he had first entered into Canaan and seen God's promises, and he heard God's promises, and he makes an altar again. And really, that's the bookends for this story. We see where he goes back to where he had made an altar at the first, and then we see him at the end of chapter 13, he builds another altar there at Hebron, which is at the center, and to see all the land about him. Now, he returns to the altar, and when we see this, he goes back to where he had heard the promise, and he returns to the land, but there's conflict that arises. Before we move past that he returns to the altar, we hear an interesting statement. It says that it is there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram returns to where he had first built an altar, and we see him call upon the name of the Lord. Now, for the first time in a few weeks, I've failed to put our question up on the screen that we're supposed to be asking as we work through our time in Genesis. Where will, through this person or these people, will the promised seed come? Now, we need to be asking that question because every time we approach the story in Genesis, we're going to ask, is the promised seed going to come about through this story? And what's really fascinating is when we hear, well, and Abram called upon the name of the Lord. That should take us back. We've heard that phrase before. And where we heard it was back in Genesis 4, verse 26. It's the end of the genealogy of Seth. And we saw that through that genealogy, we are told this is the genealogy, the line of godly men. And it is through this line that the promised seed is going to come. And that line, that genealogy ends with the man named Enosh. And at that time, it says, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we see the line continues, and we see Abram, by leaving Egypt, I mean, this is tremendously important. He put the promised blessing at risk by literally giving his wife, who was the one who was supposed to, through whom the promised son, the promised seed was supposed to come, he'd given her to another king of another nation. But God protects it, brings him back, confronts him in his sin, and when Abram gets back, he calls upon the name of the Lord, and this is a reminder that through his repentance, God reassures and Abram remembers, what did God say? Through you will the nations be blessed, through your offspring. And Abram then picks back up the robe, the mantle of God says, through me, well, the promised offspring come. He resumes that responsibility, recognizes and calls upon the name of the Lord, says, he recommits himself that I will trust in God's promise. So Abraham returns, and in doing so, he demonstrates his faith through repentance and through a commitment to obey the Lord and trust in his promises. He continues the godly line of Seth, the line of the promised seed, and renews his own commitment, and in faith declares that God is Lord, even in the pagan land of Canaan that is not yet his own. He makes a great declaration here that I will call upon the name of the Lord. I know what God promised and why God brought me here. I'm going to remain steadfast. Now, here's the thing. We often think we go through a conflict, we experience a failure ourselves, and the Lord graciously confronts us, brings us to repentance, and it's one of those things, if you're coming out of the fire, that's all right, but you might be ready. If you're not in the fire, you're about to go right back in, right? And what happens to Abram is he has this great experience, he's blessed, he's confronted in his sin, God brings him, rescues his family, brings him back to the land of promise. He sets his mind, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to worship the Lord. But immediately, what does he encounter? He actually encounters strife, and strife that comes out of that blessing. So strife, him and Lot have experienced tremendous blessing, tremendous growth. It says Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. To the point that they're back, they're in the land of promise, but they're crowded in, and it might sound, well, they've got all this land, they've been promised this land, but there's not room for them. And we were told there at the end, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So they're actually being blessed so much that they're getting crowded. And then they're getting crowded, and he sees Lot, who's his nephew, who likely, if we look at those age gaps, is probably around the same age as Abram. But they're beginning to have strife and conflict, as for them to continue to grow, they'll either have to confront the pagan nations around them, or they'll have to spread out. And there's conflict in their family. Conflict in their family. Strife that comes about, even though it's strife that is the result of them being blessed. So what will they do? How will they grow? And we see Abram's response, and what we're called to see, we will learn much more about Lot later on, but we're going to see two choices that between Lot and between Abram, and there are two responses, and we're being warned to be wary of how Lot makes his decisions, and we're encouraged to look at Abram and to see why he can make the decision that he does, and why his decision is dependent upon faith and is one that we should follow. So they come and they've grown, but they experience conflict. And this specifically comes between their herdsmen, the ones who are taking care of their livestock, which is the means of their great wealth, are at odds. They need some more room. But Abram is going to look at the situation and say, all right, let there not be strife between you and me. He says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. But Abram says, let's resolve this conflict. And Abram, almost seemingly realizing the futility and the foolishness of his own decision-making in recent history, says, I'm going to defer to you. I'm going to, essentially saying, I realize the conflict, and I don't think Abram's being passive here. He's saying, look, Lot, I'm going to let you choose. You decide where you want to go, and let's get some space so that we can both be blessed. Abraham isn't he's not dominating here. He's not, you know, abusing his authority, which he had by being the patriarch of the family. He had the right to do so. Now, you think about his position. He is the reason that Lot has experienced blessing. Lot has been tagging along this whole time, but now Lot has his own, you know, wealth. He has his own blessing, and Abram saying essentially, you know, it's time for you to move on. It's time for you to go on. God's made a promise to me that I'm going to commit to, and he's telling Lot, you're not held to the same confines, that I'm not going to lord it over you any longer. You go and be blessed, but wherever you go, I'll go the other way. So we see conflict immediately, and we see Abram demonstrate a generosity and a charitability here that is one we should consider. When we see blessings such as that, are we just envious over the other? Are we seeking to control, or do we trust that God is going to provide just as he said he would? Now, we're told to look, and we're instructed by looking at this to compare the two choices. So let's look at Lot's choice, and what we see is that Lot makes a very short-sighted choice. So in the text we read, after Abram says, let there be no strife, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley. He saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot looks up and he sees in the valley, he sees a place where there is plenty of water. He sees there's lush vegetation. There's plenty of pasture land. But there's something important to note, that this land that he sees before him is the land where the Canaanites and the Perizzites already are. It's the land that towards Zoar, which is towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this story was well known obviously by them, but we know the story. It's foreshadowing of this is a foolish choice. So Lot chose because he saw the plenty of the land. He saw the well-watered land. It's compared to Egypt. It's compared to the garden of the Lord. But remember, both of those places, one, Egypt is forbidden. They're not supposed to go to Egypt. This is the promised land. The well-watered, the garden of the Lord. Mankind's been kicked out of the garden of the Lord because of his sin. There's a desire there that is focused on worldly means, but it doesn't see, Lot doesn't see the danger of moving close. So Lot settles among the cities of the valley, and we see ahead, we fast forward a little bit. Not only did he settle among the cities of the valley, but he then moved his tent as far as Sodom. What we see is Lot makes a short-sighted choice. He walks by sight. Kent Hughes, I appreciate his summary. He says, dazzled by the ostensible prosperity of Sodom, Lot pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Lot was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. Material prosperity was the bottom line. He was the example of believers who choose professions for their children or encourage marriages that will elevate the family's prosperity and power, with no thought of what it will do to their souls and the souls of their children. And Lot's descendants testified to this as they became enemies of God's people. Now, this is tremendously interesting. We read in the New Testament, we hear of righteous Lot. He's declared to be a righteous one, that he's a believer. Though what we see is that Lot, he makes choices again and again which are focused on the world. He's concerned about his material prosperity. He's encouraged about being, you know, accepted in the world. And this choice of Lot to let that be what is his priority, maybe it enables him to experience immediate success, so to speak. But we already know down the line exactly what happens. He puts his family at risk. He places his family in a city where, if it wasn't for God's angels directly intervening, his family would have been taken advantage of, potentially brutally murdered, but they would have experienced judgment alongside the wicked people that they had begun to live with. Lot places his family in a position of risk, and he clearly, even by his own example, we see the story of his daughters after they escape Sodom and Gomorrah. They have no sense of God's promises. They have no sense of how God can provide or the morality that God requires, and thus his own daughters become pregnant by him and his drunkenness, and they breed a nation which will be forever at odds with the nation of Israel. You see, Lot makes a short-sighted choice by looking only to the worldly means and worldly success. And we're supposed to look at this. We're supposed to contrast this with Abram. It doesn't mean Abram's perfect in any means, but in this situation, Abram takes the position of faith and takes the position of, I'm going to let you make that decision, and here I will stay. So we read in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Now what's interesting is that we see a contrast here. So when Abram tells Lot, you go, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. What does Lot do? Lot, in verse 10, lifts up his eyes and saw. What did he, when he lifted up his eyes, what did he see? He saw the Jordan Valley and all the wealth and the potential there as he looked at the world. Abram is commanded by God, now you lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. And God says, I'm going to give you all of it. So what I think we see here is that before, Abraham was trusting in the world's means. And when they experience this strife, we see Lot continuing in that trajectory by trusting in the world's means. But Abram steps back and says, I'm going to trust in what the Lord is going to promise. Abram's not moved. Lot went on to the valley of the Jordan Valley and jumps in with the rest of the Canaanites, the Perizzites. But Abram stays put, waiting for God to give instruction. We see Abram demonstrate a selflessness, but also he demonstrates faithfulness, and he's trusting God's promise. Abraham's waiting to hear, okay, God, what you've promised, this whole land will be mine. And I think what we see is we see God rewarding Abraham by repeating his promises, by reminding him of just what he had promised. And what we see is Abram trusting God's promises by remaining where he is and waiting for the Lord to answer, but not immediately going after the world in what would appear to be a wise decision in a material manner, but looking for a spiritual decision, to one that will glorify God and be a ways for the promises to be fulfilled. So God rewards him, but I think we also see in Abraham, he's made a conscious choice to place himself away from temptation. Abraham's already experienced that. He knew it from Ur. He knew it from his mistake in Egypt, that to put himself that close to the world was going to be a dangerous thing. And he wasn't going to follow along. I mean, he could have gone another direction, but he lets Lot go on, and Abram waits and prevents himself, keeps away from Sodom and Gomorrah. But God rewards Abram by repeating his promises. And we see in verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And we see this, that he's already promised to Abraham that through his offspring, he will bless the nations. But now he reminds him, it's almost as if you see all this blessing, you see all this gain. What you've experienced yet is a fraction. It's minuscule compared to what I'm going to do through you. And I think that's such a reminder that God, he rewards Abram not by fulfilling all the promises, but by repeating to him the promises. You know, our reward isn't going to be all, it's definitely not all going to be in this life, but it often is not immediate. We're to be looking for a heavenly reward. And we need to let that heavenly reward be that which motivates us, because if we don't keep our heavenly reward, God's promises in front of us, we'll inevitably begin to start looking for the rewards of this life, the rewards of the world, and those things will begin to influence our decision-making, and inevitably what we see from Lot's example is that's going to lead to destruction. And it may not lead to your own destruction, but what effect will it have on the generations that follow? So when we prioritize the world, you know, I see this in my own generation, and I see this from, there's a change. I mean, we can look at it, just the very demographic of, you say, church attendance. And I don't like talking about just church attendance, but I do want to talk about a commitment to the church. If someone claims to be a Christian, yet doesn't commit to the local body of Christ, doesn't love on brothers and sisters and commit to brothers and sisters, I don't think that they can claim to be a Christian. If we don't prioritize the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, we're declaring to the world they're not that important. All these other things are important. And quite honestly, that's what a lot of people who used to be in these very pews, they've bought into an idea that church isn't that important. God's promises aren't that important, but all these other things are. And there's a lot of people who of older generations who they didn't prioritize the church and they didn't prioritize God's promises, so they didn't make it that clear. And we talked about this last Sunday night. It's the difference between the youth that used to be a part of a growing, thriving youth program in this church. The number one difference between those who have remained in the church, who've continued in their Christian walk, is if their parents prioritized their faith and lived it out in front of them. Because the ones that just sent their kids to church, the vast majority of those, they're not in church at all anymore. And I know that because they're my friends. They're the ones I grew up going in this very building with. Spent hundreds of hours. Heard the same lessons. Sang the same songs. Went to the same camps. What we prioritize affects the next generation. And I want to see that generation be healthier, holier, and love the Lord more than my own. But we got to realize it begins with us. What we see, Lot, he prioritized the world, and it had disastrous consequences for his own life. God reminds Abram of his promises, and I want to make direct application, and I kind of jumped the gun a little bit. But here's the reality. This for us to look at this story and see what Abram does and what we're called to do, I want to walk through two things. First, we got to recognize the first stepping stones of faith. Recognize the first stepping stones of faith. One, Abram was making the same decisions that Lot made. He just made them the chapter prior. Abraham was making foolish, worldly decisions, not in light of God's promises. But here's the difference. Now, God intervened, but Abram repents and returns back to the promise. He goes back and remembers, okay, what did God say? Literally for him, it meant going back to, traveling hundreds of miles, back to the place where he first worshiped the Lord and said, all right, here's your promise and I'm going to trust in it. And for us, we need to recognize the first stepping stones of faith. They're ones that we're always going to be returning to. So perhaps you've realized that in your Christian walk, you've pulled an Abram in Egypt. You've been prioritizing the world and your own efforts to try to protect yourself, keep things together. But in doing so, you've put yourself at risk, but you put your family at risk. Maybe not in regards to worldly material gain, but definitely in regards to pointing them to what is ultimately important. Maybe you've pulled an Abram in Egypt. And see, there's a response that can come out of a shameful episode of sin. There's a response that can come out of that. It can lead you to cower in fear, to live and remain in that shame, or try to ignore it and just keep digging in. But that would be living in faith. That'd be living in denial, denying God's promises. But faith demands a recognition. I put this on the screen because I want us to get this. Faith demands a recognition first that the land, in Abram's sense, the land to be conquered is God's. When Abram goes back to Bethel and he goes back to that altar, he's not looking and saying at all that, mine. He's remembering, this is God's. I serve the God of the universe. He owns it all. And it's because he owns it all when he declares that it will be mine, I can trust that it'll be mine. You see, this is the parallel for us. Faith demands of us that we first recognize our lives, our souls, they're not ours. I am not my own. First question of the catechism. I am not my own. When we recognize I'm not my own, it's at that point that is faith. I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to Christ who's purchased me with his blood. When I recognize I am not my own, it's at that point that we can step forward in faith. You see, it's at that point. Abram had to come back to that point where he recognized it's not my land, it's God's, and he's promised to give it to my offspring. And it's at that point that God says, yes, that's true. Here's my promise. I'm going to reveal even more about that promise to you, that not only will this land be yours, but your offspring are going to be as more than the dust on the earth. We have to recognize our lives are not our own. And when we recognize that, we can see where we were. We can see, just as Abram was, his life full of sin. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to. Our lives, when we see our lives, they're still full of sin. We aren't as holy as we should be. But here's the reality. If we are in Christ, we are God's. When we realize that our lives are not our own, we then have a chance. When we realize we are not our own, we then have a chance. We can put aside our fears. We can put aside our doubts and we can boldly claim, Lord, I don't know how you will bring about your promises. God, I know my life, this world, it is yours, and I'm going to trust you. I don't know how God's going to bring about his promises, but he always does. I don't know how God is going to bring revival to this church. God says that is his desire, and I'm going to pray and pursue that he will. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this life without becoming a failure, but you know what? I'm God's, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to keep acting according to his promises, not according to this world. Say, we can boldly claim, when we see we are not our own, Lord, you're the one in control. You're the one that's brought this about. You're the one that's made the promise. We realize that. We can trust in him, and we can boldly step forward in faith. We need to recognize the first stepping stones of faith. It means realizing I'm not my own. God's made a promise, and it's not me who's brought about salvation. It's not me who can ensure it. It is God alone who can, and therefore I will act in faith according to his promises. But even in the meanwhile, that acting according to his promises will inevitably entail us setting ourselves up for success by acting according to his promises. See, when we look back at the story of Abraham and Lot, Abram's experiencing blessing after his repentance and faith. He's experiencing blessing and growth, but there's creating strife, there's conflict. But Abram wisely avoids that which is unnecessary. He does so by literally saying, I'm going to step aside. I'm going to put you first. And is that not what we see in Philippians 2 that Christ himself does? He trusts in God's promises and he denies himself, and in doing so serves others and brings about salvation for others, blessing to others. And in many ways what we see in Abram in this story is a first little glimpse at the servant nature, the way that Christ will bring about salvation by placing others first. Abraham saw that generosity towards his nephew Lot was going to be the antidote to selfish scheming. So he trusts in God and says, all right, you choose, and I'm going to trust in God. I think Kent Hughes, why is Abram able to do this? Why is he able to avoid that conflict and put Lot first instead of himself? Well, he says, when we truly believe that the promises that are ours in Christ, when we truly understand and believe that we are seated right now in him in the heavenly places, when we understand that all things are ours in Christ, we will cease our grasping. Cease trying to grasp hold of everything. Know what is yours. Know the promises that are ours in Christ. We can avoid unnecessary conflict when we remember those promises. Secondly, we need to avoid temptation and worldly influence. We got to learn from the mistakes of our past. Learn from the experiences where we have failed. The world doesn't satisfy. The world only ever leaves us wanting more. Avoid temptation and worldly influence. We can look to Abram's example. He knows what's at stake by placing himself in the middle of a pagan society. And he stays back. know, this means we hear again and again in the New Testament, we can't escape from this world. We're supposed to be in this world, but not of it. This means perhaps we take some wiser steps to not be a part of the things that prioritize immediate worldly priorities over spiritual. Now, one of those simple things is prioritize your spiritual health. I said earlier, prioritize gathering with the local body. And don't be afraid to tell somebody who claims to be a Christian, if they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just haven't been to church in a long time. Tell them, if you haven't felt a need to gather with brothers and sisters, you might not be a Christian. And you wouldn't be wrong in saying that, because all you got to do is say, Jesus said. The world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And it's not about just attendance, is it? It's about knowing where our promises lie. Our promise, the promise for us lies in an eternity where the bride of Christ, the people of God, will be gathered together to experience complete and perfect unity with one another, but with God. We will know Him, and we will enjoy Him for forever. And anything in this life that negates that glorious truth for some trivial matter here and now is something to be avoided. Because we know the promise. We know the glory that awaits us. And we know that God says, you're gathering together. It's an expectation. It's a glimpse of that which is to come. We need to know the promises and therefore avoid the worldly influence that would keep us from getting more glimpses of what is to come. Because when we get those glimpses, when we get the reminders of God's promise, we're actually strengthened and resolved even more so. You see, this is the path of Abram's growth in grace and in faith. He makes awful mistakes. He almost completely upends the situation, but God intervenes in judgment, confronts him in his sin. Abram repents, and then God reminds him of his promises, and Abram grows. Here's newsflash. He's still going to get it wrong again. But what we see in him is a trajectory of growing faith and growing holiness, which is a growing remembrance of God's promises. And that's the same for us. We will grow as we remember God's promises. And will we still sin? Yes. But I can guarantee you, you will sin less. Because God's promises are true. Returning to the first steps of faith, remembering those things, they're the ways in which we set ourselves up for success. And here's the reality. What is the promise for us? I mean, the promise of salvation is that Christ has died for us. He has reconciled us to God. We talked about this Wednesday night, that Christ had to die on the cross to reconcile us, to atone for our sins. Through His blood, we are declared righteous. His blood shed, He atones by taking on the punishment we deserved, and the sin that we had, He takes on, and the righteousness that He has, He now places on us, declared to be righteous. But what that enables is for God to take the next step, which is what Christ told His disciples in John 14 and John 16. He says, I have to go. He tells the disciples, I have to leave you so that I can give you the Helper. The Helper, the promised Spirit, who will be God who dwells in you. No longer with you, but in you. God in us, the Holy Spirit, who renews, regenerates, gives us life. Jesus has accomplished salvation, and He gives us the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us. He gives us new hearts through which we now see Christ and have faith. We grow in that faith. We still haven't been saved, though, have we? We're still living. But what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God in us, who, as Paul says, is a seal. What we talked about in the catechism question this morning, a seal, a promise of the Spirit of the salvation which is to come. The Spirit is at work in us to give us faith, to guide us towards the ultimate promise, which is salvation when we face God on the judgment day, and we all will. What will He say? For those who have trusted in Christ, who have trusted in God's promise, He will say, I see not your sin, but I see the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the seal of redemption, the one who promises us and reminds us of God's promise of what is to come, which is rescue from ultimate judgment and life eternal with our God, where we will dwell with Him. That's the promise that awaits us. And it should inform all of our decisions. It should inform our relationships. When we encounter strife, when we encounter difficulty, what is our response going to be rooted in? It must be rooted in the promise of God. I wanted to close by reading Paul's prayer for the church, because it's this prayer, which is rooted in God's promise, that Paul can pray and remind the Ephesians, who knows what God might do? We can't imagine. And it's a way, this is a prayer for us as the church, I think, to embrace the faith of Abram, to see the promise before us, and to challenge. Let's see our sin. Let's turn away from it. Let's remember the foundations of the gospel, what God has promised for us, and let's now act and live in light of it. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the foundation of our faith? We would comprehend what awaits us in Christ. But then verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's not sell ourselves short. The promises that we have in Christ, incomprehensible. But the thing is, if we're not looking to those promises, the promises of the love that Christ has for us, the reconciliation that He has accomplished for us, the promise of eternity with Him, everything in this world will be a temptation. We have got to go back and see the promise of the gospel, the salvation that we have in Him. But when we do, realize He is what? Able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God can do great things. Let's not sell ourselves short. God can and will do great things through us when we trust in Him and live according to His promises. Let's not sell Harlem Baptist short. God can and will do great things in a church that lives for His promises. Let's not sell the promises of God short. He who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I'm sure Abram, sitting on that altar in Hebron, he had great faith, and the Lord had reminded him of the promises that awaited him. But in so many ways, we have such a clearer view of the promises that await us than even Abram did. Let's learn from his example. Let's turn from the worldly promises that we've trusted in the past. Let's go back to the foundation of the gospel and the promises that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. And let's live with boldness, live with faith, live with the wisdom that is sourced out of the promises that God has made to us. He is far more able to do far more than we can comprehend. And I can't wait to see what God does through me, through you, through us. Let's trust in His promises and see just what He does. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You are so much better than we can comprehend. You're so much better than we, Lord, give You credit for. Lord, we just have to acknowledge, Lord, that our hope and, Lord, our faith has been weak. Lord, we've succumbed to the discouragements of this world, the temptations and distractions of this world. We failed to see, Lord, that You are sovereign. That all that we see, Lord, is Yours, and You have promised that we have it all because we have Christ, who is the ruler and King over all. And Lord, it's not a having a possession for our own selfish gain, but it is a having a possession to share with You and to know You, that we have the promise of life, and a life that will be free from sin and selfishness, free from brokenness, Lord, that has come about because of our own sin, our own rebellion against You. Lord, You've given us a promise that we will know You once again, Lord, without hindrance, without, Lord, a separation. Lord, You have made a promise for us, Lord, You will keep it. Lord, help us to see what has been given to us through Christ, His work on the cross, or through the Holy Spirit and His indwelling presence in us. And Lord, the eternal life that You've promised will be ours with You. But Lord, if there's anyone here today who realizes they've been like Abram in the end of chapter 12, Lord, they've been pursuing security and, Lord, safety, salvation through their own means, ignoring and, Lord, rejecting even Your promises. Lord, I pray You'd lead them to repentance today. Help them to see the futility of that pursuit apart from You. Lord, bring them back to a place of faith where they can remember the truth of the gospel. Lord, that we are Yours. And though we sold ourselves into slavery to sin, Lord, Christ has ransomed us, has paid the penalty, and Lord, we who trust in Him, Lord, we are now His. Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to remember that promise, Lord, I pray You'd help them this morning. Lord, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's yet to believe the promise of the gospel, for the first time, and Lord, they hear the good news of there's forgiveness of sins, and Lord, they can know you. Lord, I pray you would lead them to trust in Christ, to realize he's paid the penalty, and in him they are declared righteous. Lord, there's no need for them to do anything. There's a need for them to trust, to look at, to see and treasure Christ. Lord, help us be a church that lives according to your promises. Lord, it is a shame, Lord, that so many Christians and so many churches prioritize the things of this world, the pursuits and definitions of success that this world gives. Lord, help us to prioritize the promises. Lord, as we sang earlier, may we pass that promise on to the next generation, that we might see, Lord, even a fulfillment of Abram's promise. Lord, we might see offspring who know you, Lord, who bless the world through knowing you. Lord, begin the work. We know it begins with each of us individually, and Lord, I know it begins with me first. Lord, help me to live, help us to live, Lord, according to the promise of the gospel. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name.